If you'd like to be turning to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram's afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead."
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16, I admit it is an unusual passage to be using on a Resurrection Sunday morning, but the passage ends with these amazing words. "But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.' So the question comes, does the resurrection convince you? Indeed, is Jesus Christ yours forevermore? Would you take your Bibles and also the inner fold of the bulletin? We're going to be using messages on that inner fold, and we'll come to one section where we actually read about the resurrection. And when we start to read about the resurrection, turn to the front page for the resurrection report. All these scriptures will be used today because it is the scripture that changes hearts and lives, and we trust that we can just point to it today. We've been doing a series in Jesus' words, and the title of this morning's message is, "Does the Resurrection Convince You?" Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the people that you've brought here this morning. Each one is here by your appointment. You have something to speak to each one of us. Every Christian is to be encouraged, and every unsafe person is to be challenged in regard to the resurrection. So speak to us privately, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christoph Koch, writing for the Scientific American magazine, a very prestigious scientific magazine, in June last year wrote these words: "Near-death experiences are triggered during life-threatening episodes when the body is injured. About 1 in 10 patients in hospitals for cardiac arrest go through a near-death experience. Thousands of survivors tell of leaving their damaged bodies and encountering a realm unconstrained by the normal things of time and space. These powerful experiences," he writes, "can lead to a permanent transformation of lives." And I would add to that, for better or for worse. However, near-death experiences, he continues, are not just flights of the imagination. They share broad commonalities: becoming pain-free, seeing a bright light at the end of a tunnel, and other visual phenomena, detaching from one's body and, as it were, floating. He writes, I accept the reality of these intensely felt experiences. They are as authentic as any other emotion or perception. As a scientist, however, I operate under the hypothesis that all our thoughts and experiences are a consequence of the natural powers of our brain rather than supernatural ones. Unless, he says, there is some extraordinary objective evidence to the contrary. Is there extraordinary objective evidence to the contrary? I hope you realize that near-death experiences do not unlock the mystery of what is beyond death for us. No one has actually died and come back to life except for one very unique person. All near-death experiences are not deaths and resurrections like that of Jesus Christ. No, they are near deaths. Only Christ can unlock the supernatural and tell us what is the other side of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique, and it is the kind of evidence that that scientist was looking for. The evidence is extraordinary and the evidence is compelling. In our chronology of Christ's life, as we've been moving through the Gospels, we're skipping a little bit ahead today. Last time we were in Luke chapter 15 and we pick it up halfway through 16 today. It may even be a little bit later the same day, for Christ is bringing to light the deficiencies of the Pharisees. In Luke 15, he points to their lives as lost, dead and proud. And in Luke 16, he points to their lives as loving money. In the whole of Luke 16, Jesus exposing the Pharisees' love of money. So the main point of this passage today is that Pharisees got money wrong. They thought that riches were evidence of God's favor. They thought that poverty was evidence of God's disfavor, and they were wrong. And Jesus exposes their error with a typical illustration. This is these two men mentioned in this story that's already been read out, this history today, are typical of two groups of men worldwide throughout all of history. But we're not going to be talking about money today. There's many other lessons from this passage, but I want you to understand that the real point of this message is how we use our money. A mere man could not know such a history as what we read today, because a mere man cannot see beyond death. But Jesus Christ is the man from heaven who came and lived amongst us and who went back to heaven. And he can reveal to us what near-death experiences cannot reveal to us. He can see the history of Lazarus and the rich man in life, in death, in resurrection and in eternity, enabling us to test all near-death experiences. The Lord told this history to the Pharisees and us so that we might know how to live today. From this history in Luke 16, 19 to 31, we gain four important insights, and they should be changing our lives. The first important insight from the passage is we all can choose the way to live. We can choose. We all can choose the way to live. Here's the facts, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. Now, this man would have been a billionaire in our terms. He had everything that money could buy. That purple dye was made from sea snails. It was very labor intensive to get any in quantity of the purple dye, and only the rich and famous could have such a thing. He had fine linen. He had a flamboyant lifestyle. Dining sumptuously, it says, every day. Verse 20 continues, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So this man, Lazarus, who is named here in this history, was laid at the gate of the rich man, which means that he had to be carried there, which means he couldn't walk, he couldn't move, he was a beggar, and he was starving. We read in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, he might have wanted the leftovers from the rich man's table, but the dogs were actually more help to him than this rich man was. The Pharisees were impressed by the rich man. He must have pleased God greatly to have such riches. And they're absolutely disgusted by the beggar. He must have done some terrible sin, they thought, to live a life that way. But that is not how the Lord of glory looked on these two men. What Jesus emphasizes at the beginning of this history is the physical state of the two men, for he's setting up the Pharisees for a surprise. It happens exactly the opposite to what they would expect. The spiritual state of the two men is revealed later. The rich man had no time for God at all, but the poor man, the beggar, loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Each man had made a choice how to live. The rich man could have cared for Lazarus. He had the money to buy medicines that might have helped with those sores. He had the money to buy food and clothing instead of his rags. But he didn't do that. He didn't, and that was his choice. Lazarus could have been angry at God for the difficult circumstances in which he lived. He was in pain. He had no one to care for him. Someone carried him there, but they obviously didn't care enough to stay with him or to help him with medicines, or they couldn't. He was just left. He was dependent. He was poor, in pain, and he was hungry. Where is God's care in all of that? But despite the circumstances, he chose to love God and love others. Do you think he witnessed to the rich man? Well, he loved God and he saw spiritual things. I think he would have. And I think that's why the rich man didn't bother. To come near him, because he didn't want to hear what Lazarus had to say. And by the way, Jesus names Lazarus, whom he loved, but he doesn't bother to give the rich man a name. Which way do you choose to live? There are only two ways to live, and these two men are typical of the two ways to live. Jesus explains the two ways that we can live at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. We read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there many go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What is this narrow gate that one must go through to have eternal life? Well, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And Romans 10 and verse 9 confirms that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it comes down to this. You either live for Jesus or you live for yourself. The second important insight from Luke chapter 16 is we will all die. We can all choose how to live, but we will all die. And death is the leveler of all men. We read in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Sure, death is to come to all men. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And it is appointed for men once to die," appointed for men to die once, "but after this, the judgment." By the way, that excludes reincarnation, which is a popular theory in our world today. That cannot happen. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Only one earth life, and soon it is past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Lazarus is mentioned first because of ill health. He died first. Nothing's mentioned of his burial, but the rich man was buried. His burial is mentioned, and no doubt it was a lavish affair, just like his life, a very spectacular funeral. Both died, because all die. Do we live, dear friends, with death in view? Do we realize there is that day coming when there is no more opportunity. How would you like to be remembered? Imagine your funeral one day. What would they say about you? How would you like to be remembered? How many lives do you seek to be touching? How many people would be at your funeral simply because you love them? Some might come to support the relatives that are left behind. Some might come out of duty. But how many people would come because you love them? Let's use every day for the Lord Jesus. Soon we die. The third important insight from this passage about the rich man and Lazarus is we will all be resurrected. That sounds like pretty good news. Everyone in this room, indeed, who has ever lived on planet Earth will be resurrected. We read in verse 22 again, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So there's no gap. There's no loss of consciousness. It's absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is a continuation of consciousness at the point of death. Soul and spirit, you see, do not die at death. It's the body that dies at death. The doctor may say, oh, they've lost consciousness. The heart has stopped beating. We can't continue with the resuscitation. All those things are possible, but actually there's no loss of consciousness, just no response from the body, which is what the doctor is looking at. We can all choose the way to live, but we will all die. And at death, there are two possible destinations for the souls and spirits of men. Lazarus and the rich man are typical of what will happen to all. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is the only time in the whole Bible where Abraham's bosom is mentioned. But Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said this, because Abraham's bosom is mentioned many times in the Talmud, which is the Jewish law. I didn't say God's law. I said the Jewish law. It's mentioned in the Talmud as being a synonym for heaven. So Jesus knew exactly, knew that the Pharisees would understand what he was talking about when he said Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades. Hades is the place of the wicked dead. Let me clear up a few terms for you. You might have heard of the term Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word that is the place of the dead. It can be the wicked dead, it can be the righteous dead, the place of the dead. It's a reference sometimes to the grave. Hades is not yet hell. It's like being in a remand before trial and God. That's how it is in the New Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word Hades is used to translate Sheol. So Hades in the Old Testament would refer to, if you were reading Greek, would refer to the place of the dead. But in the New Testament, it's specifically used for the place of the wicked dead. It's not yet hell. It's like being in a remand cell before the trial and jail. All that are there in Hades will be tried and will be sentenced, but it's not yet hell. Hades is the holding cell before that judgment of the great white throne judgment. And then beyond that, the sentence is into the lake of fire, Gehenna. We read in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, some Bibles translate that word there as hell. It's confusing that way. The actual translation is Hades, as it is in this Bible here. Hades is a place of torment for the wicked dead, and that torment is going to continue until the time that they're taken out, or the bodies are resurrected out of Hades. And that happens at the end of the millennium. Let me read to you what happens at that point. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Excuse me. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, note this, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. That's the grave, Hades, that's similar terms, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to Hades. There are two destinations depending on how you choose to live. Either you can choose Jesus Christ as your savior from sin. You turn from the sin that you've been living. You turn to Jesus Christ. You believe his death in your place and now you continue to live for him. Or you can live for yourself. That's the two choices. Two ways to live. Two destinations and two resurrections. It may seem to be good news to you that everyone is going to be resurrected, but it's not good news for some. We read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Daniel's prophesying 400 or 500 years before Christ. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus confirmed the prophecy of Daniel in John chapter 5 and verse 28, saying, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Daniel uses the words life and contempt. Jesus uses the words life and condemnation to describe the two resurrections. John also says in Revelation 20 and verse 6, Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So there's two resurrections. There's the first and there's a second. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection to life, of course. But the second resurrection results in the second death. The second death is being separated from God forever. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 14, we've just read that, but again, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all that are in Hades end up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So indeed, all will be resurrected. But now I want to turn to those who have trusted Christ as Savior today. For as Josh was saying in the introduction, those who are in Christ have great hope. The resurrection of life and blessing, you see, is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. So how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, a Christian historian, Luke, says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs that can't be denied, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You say, oh, well, that's a Christian historian. Of course he's going to say something. Okay, we'll take Josephus, who was a Jew. He was not pro-Christian. He was writing a history of the times for the Roman government. Nevertheless, he wrote, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported..." He doesn't actually say he believes this, but he says they reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah. Well, certainly if he rose from the dead, he was the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders, says Josephus. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. Well, it's good that the historians, Christian or secular, agree that there was a death and a resurrection here, even though Josephus had some doubts about it. He knew it was reported. But let's hear from the eyewitnesses. And for that, I want you to turn to the front of your sheet, please. We're going to hear from Matthew, Mark, and John, who were eyewitnesses. Luke was a historian. We'll mention some of Luke as well. I won't read the references, but you can see them there. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, while it was still dark, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Then Mary ran and came to Simon Peter. So she leaves the other women there at the tomb and she runs back to town. Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And it happened, as the women were greatly perplexed, so the other women are still left at the tomb, were greatly perplexed about that. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. One was a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. 'And go quickly,'" the angel is still speaking, and "'go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he has risen from the dead and indeed is going before you into Galilee, as he said to you. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone and ran to bring his disciples word." So all the women have left now. Mary has already arrived to the disciples. She's told Peter and John. Mary, Peter and John have run back to the tomb, and they arrive after the other women have left. Peter and John make investigation at that time, and they leave Mary there at the tomb. So Mary is now at the tomb alone for the second time. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord. So up to this point, all they knew of was an empty tomb, but Mary saw her first, told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they what? They didn't believe. Women as the prime witnesses, women were not considered, sorry, ladies, but at that time, women were not considered reliable witnesses. It's different today, of course. But writing at that time, you would not make the women prime witnesses unless that's what actually happened. No one would make this up. This was reality. Sir Edmund Clarke, King's Counsel, wrote, "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences of the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. A truthful witness, as a matter of fact, the gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, of truthful men. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate." Professor Thomas Arnold, author of the 3-volume History of Rome, wrote, "I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and full evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Lord Lyndhurst, recognized as one of the greatest legal minds in English history, wrote, I pretty well know what evidence is, and I tell you such evidence as that for the resurrection has never been broken down. Truly, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that guarantees your resurrection, brother and sister. It guarantees my resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 says, For I delivered to you that first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, all this was prophesied. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Because he died, we are part of that resurrection crop. He is the first fruits of all who will be raised like him. And then the next verse goes on to say, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Therefore, dear brother and sister, the hope that Josh spoke about at the beginning is absolutely secure. It is what the Bible calls a living hope. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So therefore we can rejoice in a great Saviour and the hope we have for all eternity. The very best evidence in the world is in favour of your faith, brother and sister. So do not doubt. It is the truth, and one day we'll experience the resurrection life with the Lord Jesus. To the rest I say, does the resurrection convince you? Would it change your mind from the way you're going today to say, look, I must put my trust in Jesus Christ. He must be my Savior from sin. If you are not convinced today, one day you will be, for you will experience eternity. The fourth important insight from this passage is eternity will reveal all. Eternity will reveal all. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In Hades, the rich man is not changed. He still demeans Lazarus and demands that he be served. He is still selfish. In eternity, the rich man realizes, however, that he has come to a bad place. And Lazarus has gone to a good place. So maybe for the first time in his life, he begins to pray. On earth, there are second chances and third chances and fourth chances and chances as many of the days of our lives. But in eternity, there's no more chance. Notice also he prays that when he prays, Abraham has to answer no to the rich man. There is no further chance. Verse 25, But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It is finished. There is no purgatory. This teaches us. There is no second chance. Okay, so the first time he thinks outside himself and he begins to pray again. In verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Still demeaning Lazarus and still only thinking of his own family, but certainly it's a better prayer than the first one. Apparently he has no concern for a whole world of lost sinners, just for his own family. However, the answers to his prayer for his brothers is also, no, that can't be done. In eternity, the rich man can see that his life choices are wrong, but his brothers, he thinks, could make the right choices. They have, however, like the rich man had, every opportunity. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Yes, we have the whole Bible in 700 languages today, and there's no excuse for anyone on planet Earth, because there's either specific revelation or the general level revelation of the creation that there is a God who made this world to whom we will answer. They know, they see, they can respond to what they see and know. The rich man still thinks he knows best. He's in flames, but he's still not humbled before God. He has an answer for everything, but he just doesn't understand. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which is a reference to the whole Old Testament, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If you don't believe the Bible, if someone rose from the dead in our instance, that still wouldn't persuade you. The rich man wanted the beggar called Lazarus to be sent back from the dead, but no communication with the dead is possible. But God is able to do all things, and he chose to raise from the dead another man who also had the name Lazarus. We read in John 11 and verse 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died, 4 days dead, came bound out hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So a man rose from the dead. Did they believe when Lazarus rose from the dead? Did that lead the Jewish leadership to believe in the Messiah who was there in their presence? Well, we read in the same chapter, John 11 and verse 48, if we let him, that's Jesus alone, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And then a couple of verses later, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They did not believe in Jesus when someone rose from the dead. What they did was reject Jesus when someone rose from the dead. Doing a miracle like even rising from the dead will not help if they do not believe the scripture. And then Jesus himself rose from the dead. Whilst Lazarus was raised to die again, otherwise he'd still be with us. Clearly he died again. Though Lazarus was raised to die again, Jesus was raised with a life immortal. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. It was the power of an indestructible life. Did that convince them? Well, praise God, it did some. And some of us here today are convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. What about you? Does the resurrection convince you of who Jesus is? Eternity hangs on it. With this insight into eternity, realizing that choices in this life count for eternity, whether we live for Jesus or whether we live for ourselves, will you turn your life over to Jesus today? Sure, everyone can make choices in this life, but everyone will die. Everyone will be resurrected either to heaven or to the lake of fire, and eternity will reveal your choices. Therefore, I say to the teens, I say to the children, I say to adults that may not be saved here today, choose wisely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this end of the message today, only by your Spirit, Lord, that you would work, you would do your work, and you would save some, Lord. I pray for anyone who is without Jesus, and maybe they're convinced by the resurrection today. I pray that right now, in the quietness of this time, they would believe on him, hand over their life to him, and live for him always. Would you do that where you're seated, just quietly? Use your own words. Bring your soul to the Lord. I love you, Lord Jesus. I don't believe why you would ever choose me, but I thank you that you did. And I want to pass the message of joy on to all, that they can know him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.